A man is lying dead with a backpack on, face down, in the desert. There are no footprints. What happened? Now, I suspect that some of you in here have heard that one before. How about this one? A wealthy man was found Sunday morning dead in his home. The wife immediately called the police. The police questioned those who were in the home at the time. The wife claimed she was in bed reading a book. The cook claimed she was cooking breakfast. The gardener claimed he was planting seeds. The maid claimed she was getting the mail. The butler claimed he was polishing the silver. The police instantly arrested the murderer. Who did they arrest? And why? The maid. She said she was getting the mail. There's no mail on Sunday. One more. Listen carefully. A husband and wife were driving down the road. They ran out of gas. The husband tells the wife, "I'll go down the road, bring back some gas. While I'm away, keep the windows up, lock all the doors, listen to the radio, read a book, relax, but just stay in the locked car. I'll be back in about an hour." Off he went. There was a radio news flash. A dangerous man is loose. He's dressed in black. He has a gun. The wife got concerned. She rechecked the windows. They were up. She rechecked the doors. They were locked. Just in time, too, for in the rear view mirror, there she saw someone as described by the radio news flash. An hour later, the husband returned to find his wife slain, murdered. All the windows were up. All the doors were locked. Nothing was broken. Everything was as he left it. How did the murderer kill the wife? The car was a convertible. Now, these kinds of riddles are a bit morbid for me. I don't really like them. But they are riddles used to make us think. And in many ways, to think unconventionally or outside the box. Now, Jesus tells a riddle of sorts this morning. It's more accurately labeled a parable. In it, though, like the riddles above, Jesus tells of a death, a murder even, tragically, his own. It is Wednesday of Holy Week. When Jesus tells this parable, 2 days later, the prophesied murder is carried out. Jesus pronounced dead upon the cross. But the parable doesn't end there. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, says Luke 20:17. And we will see that Jesus is that cornerstone, which makes the next verse all the more frightening. Here it is, Jesus saying, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." You better be careful then what you do with Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you in advance for the text before us, a parable, asking now, Lord, that you would allow us to read, to hear, to understand, to know, to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 20. Verses 9 to 19. He, Jesus, went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" Well, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? Everyone, who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. After overturning the money changers' tables and throwing out the exploiters of God from the temple, doing so what we believe to be Tuesday morning of what we call Holy Week, Jesus spends the rest of that day as well as the next teaching now in the temple. And as mentioned, our narrative probably now takes place on Wednesday. So we're now only 2 days away from the cross. All the Passover lambs were slain on Thursday evening. And Jesus, the one true Passover sacrifice of sin, the Lamb of God, would be slain Friday morning very early. But until then, he would be in the temple teaching and preaching to the very end regarding entrance into the kingdom of heaven, entrance into the kingdom of God. The Pharisees and other religious leaders were there as well, hoping to hear him say something still that they could pin on him, hoping he would trip up. They were desperate to have him dead. After all, he was a great threat to them. Their religion, their theology, their financial empire. Jesus was putting his finger on their abuse. Now, regarding the latter, regarding the financial empire, they were still furious with him of what he had done 2 days previous, where he had closed down the money-making monopoly of selling animals in the temple court. Jesus knew all of this, of course. In fact, this parable, as we will see now, targets those who wished him dead. And what a parable it is. For by it, Jesus predicts his death. Jesus predicts and actually says those who would kill him, the implications of such, and he even gives us an historical overview of Israel's history. And all of this within 10 verses. In verse 9, Jesus says, "A man planted a vineyard, rented it out to some farmers, and went away for a long time." The parable begins with nothing out of the ordinary for Jesus' audience, for Jesus' listeners. This was a common practice. That is, an absentee landlord would often lease out his land to tenant farmers. Now, an agreement would be struck between the landlord and the tenants where the landlord would share a percentage of the land's produce when harvest came. That would either serve as partial rent or perhaps even all of their rent. A percentage of the harvest would go back to the landowner. Now, in the story, the landowner sends one of his servants back to the land during the time of harvest to collect the landowner's share. But, like most of Jesus' parables, something completely unexpected now happens. Remember, in Jesus' parables, he always takes something very familiar, starts with it, but then all of a sudden, there's this shift, an unsuspected one, and here we go, and here again we have that very same thing. For in this parable, the tenants beat the guy up that the landowner had sent back. They do the same to the second servant who is sent, likewise to the third. In Matthew's parallel account, we find in chapter 21 of that gospel, we read that some of the servants were stoned, some of them even killed. The point is that the tenants wanted nothing to do with those who came to them representing the landowner. They wanted nothing to do with him or anyone, for that matter, associated with him. Now, what great patience and restraint the landowner had. After the first incident, it's well within his right to come and with force and deal with this rabble, extracting vengeance on the tenants, but he doesn't. Instead, graciously, the landowner sends multiple representatives on his behalf, but each time that representative is shamefully treated. It is then the landowner sends his son, saying in verse 13, "What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But they don't respect the father. They don't respect the son. They scheme to murder the son, and this is what they do, saying, "Then the inheritance is going to be ours." They just knocked off the heir. The land would be theirs. So they thought. The original audience would have gasped over such behavior, over such an evil act. And this is drawn out more clearly once again in Matthew's account. For when Jesus asks his hearers, after telling this parable of what the landowner should do, what should the landowner do now in response to all of this? In Matthew 21:41, the people respond, "He, the landowner, will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Of course, this is what should happen. In Luke's version, Jesus agrees. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others," we read in verses 15 and 16. But something now happens. Happens the end of verse 16. What happens is that Jesus' hearers just figured out the parable. They just figured out who was who and what was being said. It is why they backtrack. They retreat from their previous answer, the end of verse 16, and then say, or we then read this, "When the people heard this, they said, 'May this never be.'" May what never be? "The tenants killed and the vineyard given to others." This is what the hearers just figured out, you see, that God was the one who planted the vineyard, and the vineyard was Israel. They knew this because of the language of the Old Testament. "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of His delight," says the prophet Isaiah, chapter 5, verse 7. Israel is described as a vineyard in Psalm 80, verses 8 to 16. It also is done so in Jeremiah 2:21, where we read, "I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock, says the Lord. How then did you turn against me into a corrupt wild vine?" And so this language is numerous. They were familiar with it. But who were the tenants in charge of caring for the vineyard, of caring for Israel's spiritual health? Well, that would be the priests and religious leaders, of course. They were the ones put in charge while the owner went away for a long time. Well, what is that? Went away for a long time. Well, that's the 2,000 years of Israel's history, from the calling of Abraham back in Genesis 12 all the way to the time that Jesus now told this parable. But at certain intervals during this time, at certain intervals within this 2,000 years of Old Testament history, God sent His servants. Who were they? They were the prophets, reaching all the way back to Moses in 1500 BC, all the way forward to John the Baptist at the time of Christ, plus all of the ones in between, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, major prophets, all the minor prophets, Joel, Habakkuk, Obadiah, and all the others with funny names bearing their name in the Old Testament. How were they treated? Well, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 describes an overview of how they were treated. Some faced jeers and flogging. This is from Hebrews 11. While still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. We believe that to be Isaiah, the prophet. That's what history tells us. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves, even holes in the ground, we read. That's how those servants, that's how those prophets were treated. And Jesus describes this current bunch that's before him now in Matthew 23. They tried to present themselves much differently than their Old Testament kin who killed the prophets. But Jesus pegs them when he says this in Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and you decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves, says Jesus, that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. That's verses 29 through 32. Well, who then is the son that they are about to kill? Well, that's an easy one for us. Doing so actually 2 days from the time Jesus tells this parable, Jesus is letting those before him know that he knows what they are plotting and indeed what they will do. They would kill Jesus. And for good measure, and in the years following, they would kill every one of the apostles, with the exception of the apostle John. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Jesus asks out loud. And then answering his own question, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now this is why they say in verse 16, may this never be. But it would be. The Romans would come in 70 AD and they would obliterate Jerusalem. Tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, as we have mentioned on previous sermons, were killed. The temple completely destroyed. The priesthood decimated. There have been no sacrifices since. No sacrifices since AD 70. He will come and kill those tenants. That's what happened. And give the vineyard to others. Well, who are the others? That's what we're going to look at now in our time of application. The spiritual care of God's people was removed from Israel when they put the Son of God on the cross. That would be for all to see a generation later when Jerusalem was annihilated. The care of the vineyard was given to others. Before identifying them, the others, what had Israel been entrusted with? The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 9, I speak the truth in Christ, he writes. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ. Remember now, Paul is a Jew, a believing Jew, obviously. Were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs, now he goes on to this litany here of what they had been entrusted with. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Israel, you see, had all of this. And they had all so that they could welcome Jesus, the Messiah, when he came. But when he came, just as the tenants did in the parable, they killed him instead. So who has been entrusted with the care of the vineyard now? Well, initially, it was the apostles. That is why Jesus trained the 12 and intently as he did early in Jesus' public ministry. He commissioned them and sent them out with authority over disease, authority over demons, and to proclaim the message of the gospel. That was all the way back, by the way, in Luke chapter 9. And then we have the great commission in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age, Jesus told his disciples before ascending. They were being given power, and they were being given authority that the religious leaders of Israel no longer had. The transition had already begun. Earlier also in Matthew 16, Jesus is asking the apostles who the people were saying that he was. And after hearing what the people were saying, he asks his apostles, well, that's fine, but who do you say I am? Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says back, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. In other words, you are among a privileged group to whom God is granting revelation, truth, truth about me. You see things others do not see. You hear things others do not hear. It is then that Jesus says, upon this rock, this truth, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, not upon Peter, who would become Pope in the Roman Church, none of that, but upon this truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You see, this is what Jesus has given the church. The church that is built upon Him via the apostles, and here we are. That's what the book of Acts is about too. How the apostles went forth proclaiming Jesus and planting churches. It is why Paul says what he does in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, saying mostly now to Gentile, non-Jewish converts, believers in Jesus, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There you go, the apostles, and then reaching back, more than likely here now, to the Old Testament prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. Now that's the very language that's in our text for the morning. The very language Jesus uses, quoting an Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 118 that you heard in our call to worship about Himself. Luke 20:17, it is found, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, or the cornerstone. Jesus is that cornerstone. And this is what the apostles had preached. Jesus Christ is Lord. There it is. There's the cornerstone. The church grew. The apostles were given the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was given then in turn to us as we now have the New Testament. In it we read how the Apostle Paul, in his letters, trained the next generation of church leaders. Specifically in his two letters to young pastor Timothy. And by training him, he really has trained us. Preach the Word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry, we read in 2 Timothy 4. And pastors and churches today are to say, okay, that's our order. Okay. We will do that. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's 1 Timothy 4. And the church, pastors, officers are to say, we will do that. Yes. Guard what has been entrusted to your care, the apostle says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. Once again, the church is to say, okay, we will guard that truth. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That's 2 Timothy 1. Once again, okay, that's what we're to do. So pastors, elders, deacons, do you understand what you have been entrusted with? Church, Do you understand what we have been entrusted with? We are the others Jesus is talking about. Passed on from the apostles to the church to us. What comes with that, though, is a great responsibility. Entrusted in our care is the Holy Scriptures from which we are to preach and teach. The Scriptures and the Gospel which open and close salvation. That is how we are to farm His land, if you will. But the parable does not end with this. It just does not end with a dead son. It ends with a warning. Really, I guess we could even call it a threat. It is one issued to all who reject the cornerstone of the church, to all who reject Jesus. Here it is. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. That's verse 18. As cited earlier, Jesus is that stone. He is that rock. What was the text, Isaiah 8 that Jeff read? What was the phrase in there? There was a phrase in there that I wanted to use, and I just forgot what it was. But it's in reference to Jesus, the rock of offense. Jesus is the rock of offense. Yes, He is. For the most part, Israel rejected their Messiah. They told you what happened. But what about you? If Jerusalem was broken and crushed, even after 2,000 years of amazing history that we read about how God preserved her, watched over her, sent the prophets, did all the things that He did, as we read in the Old Testament, a history that was all about the one Jesus they would eventually reject. Do you think He won't do the same to those who reject Him now? And that answer is yes, He will. You see, if you reject Him, you too will be broken. You too will be crushed. The non-believer, hear this, the non-believer is on a collision course with Jesus. And that is a collision you get the short end of. Jesus is very straightforward, is He not? It is dangerous to preach the words of Jesus. It's dangerous to preach God's Word. We have noted this, I think, now several times. He wasn't vague regarding what happens to those who do not believe in Him, and what happens to those who do. And by being straightforward, do you know what He is? He is gracious and He is loving. He is such because you still have time to receive Him by faith, that instead of being broken and crushed, guess what? You get to become part of what He is building instead. You get to be a part of the church. What a contrast. Come be part of what He is building. If you don't, you will be a part of what He will break. By the way, for those who are still stuck in the introduction, the guy face down in the desert with a backpack and no footprints. His backpack, of course, was a parachute that did not open. He fell to his death. No need for you to take a fall. No need whatsoever. Believe upon the Lord Jesus, and ye shall be saved. You and your household, we read in Acts 16. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the vividness of this parable. Hardly any words, 9-10 verses. Covered in it, Jesus killed, who kills Jesus, 2,000 years of history, and then closes with what will happen to those who still reject the one God has sent to save man. Father, we pray this day that you would do your work. Call people to saving faith. For those, Father, for the majority here whom you already have, let us rejoice again and again and again, being in awe and wonder of your saving grace, who has saved a sinner such as I. In Jesus' name, amen.